Everyone is known for something. Everyone's known for something. We've been announcing just saints that have passed in the Lufkin area this past week. There's always the very eloquent statement that I've even made in some funerals that, you know, every day you're writing an obituary. And the point is, you're going to be known for something. And the question is, what are you known for? And we get to times and we get to points in Scripture where we get one brief little episode with someone and then it's gone. And that's the case with Eutychus. So what is Eutychus known for? Well, we would say just very quickly, he was known for falling asleep in church. Acts chapter 20, let's start reading there in verse 1. This sets the stage for what takes place. After the uproar had ceased, this was in Ephesus, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he'd gone over to that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. The Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia, a large group of individuals. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. It seems like he was doing that so that they could assemble on the first day of the week. We'll talk about that tonight. Now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell upon him, embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." When he'd come up, he had broken bread, he'd eaten, he'd talked a long while, even until daybreak, and he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So here was Eutychus, fell asleep in church, died because of it, was raised again. And again, it's the only time he's ever mentioned. Now, this is not a lesson about people falling asleep in the assembly. It's not. Every one of us know exactly how that is, and whether there's a physical issue or whether we're just tired, we all know exactly how that is, even if we're really, really trying to stay awake. The fact is, the message this morning is about a slumber that's a lot more serious, and that's a spiritual slumber, a spiritual sleeping. We fall asleep during the message. We miss a little bit. You know, it's one day. It may be a one-off. You miss a little bit. But you come back the next time, you're fine. The problem with the spiritual slumber, if it's not corrected, can be devastating. So I want us to think about, just really quickly, why might have Eutychus fallen asleep? So there's, a lot of possibilities. I'm going to just boil it down this morning really quickly into four. We'll just run through it. Maybe he was bored, had no interest in the gospel. Maybe he was young, he thought that it had really nothing for him. Again, we don't know anything about Eutychus. All I can do is just throw all this out here and let it just roll around in your brain. Maybe he had heard the gospel before and simply tuned Paul out. Maybe he was so busy working all week that he just couldn't keep his eyes open. Now, these are all, at least in my mind, plausible suggestions. Could have been any one of these. And when I think about the fact that you stand up here, and yes, I've got to admit, there were probably times, as far as my vision was concerned, you could have probably set up a tent in the back, and I couldn't have seen it. Those days are better now, so I can see the little noddings here and there. You know, you see it, I'll admit it. Paul was probably the best preacher. Can you imagine what it would have been like sitting and listening to Paul? And here was Eutychus still falling asleep. So does it hurt my feelings? Not really, because I get it. I understand it. I've sat and I've listened to men too, men of very, very accomplished ability. And I've kind of nodded off. It's the spiritual slumber. That's what we need to talk about. So what I'm going to do is take these four reasons, and we're going to look at these four reasons, but we're going to look at them in a different context and try to make sure that we can be encouraged to not be of a spiritual slumber, because that's the one that's going to kill you. So let's think. First of all, let's just take these in order. Maybe some people are just bored by the gospel. Maybe some people are just bored by the gospel, just plain and simple. They just don't have any interest. And someone maybe could kind of flippantly say, hey, different strokes for different folks. No. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus made it very, very clear. Unless you believe that I am He, you will all likewise die in your sins. Unless you believe in that I'm He, you will die in your sins. Where do we find about Jesus? Where do we build faith in Jesus Christ? We do it in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you look at what's at stake. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's look in verse 10. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, looking in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what can change the bad into good? What can encourage the good to keep on going? Is it not the gospel? So someone who would say that they're bored or just have no interest in it is certainly not looking down the right path. I think it's even interesting. We start in Acts chapter 20. If you back up to Acts chapter 17, that's Paul at Mars Hill. The Areopagus, I mean, it's a fantastic place to learn how to talk to people who have very little conception about God. And you do run across those people now in life. So in Acts chapter 17, there were people there. Yeah, I think you start in about verse 19 and 20. And they wanted to hear this quote, new doctrine. That's how the New King James put it. They wanted to hear the new doctrine. And interestingly enough, they had more interest in the gospel than some people do today. That really, really is sad. And that really, really is unfortunate. And the religious world has kind of gone along with it. Because I've said that unless we can maybe put it in something that's humorous, or we can put it in very short, memorable blurbs, you know, unless we can put it in 280 words where it can be tweeted on X, it's just not going to be effective. We don't have the ability to concentrate on things like we used to. It's just not going to be effective. But you see people in New Testament times, and again, people are people. Even if we're separated by a couple of thousand years, people are still people. In Acts chapter 10, while we're just staying in Acts for a few minutes, look in Acts chapter 10 and look in verse 33. Look what Cornelius did. I mean, look at the attitude that he had. Here was interest. Acts 10, 33. I sent to you, this is Cornelius talking to Peter, I sent to you immediately. And you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things that are commanded by God. And Cornelius listened to him excitedly and then responded. And it made me think one of the neatest things to me that's ever said about Jesus in the Gospels as it relates to other people. Mark chapter 12, verse 37 said that the common people heard him gladly. They wanted it. We don't know how long he spoke, but they wanted to hear it, and they did. And here was Cornelius doing the exact same thing. Let's notice Ezra. I've got back in Ezra chapter 8. Let's look in Ezra chapter 8. In Ezra chapter 8, and look at this, because I want you to note something. Ezra chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. The sons of David, Hatua. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, registered with him were 150 males. Then we have here the sons of Pahath Moab of Ethani, the son of Zeriah, with him 200 males. We've got all of these names just over and over and over again. And what did they do with them? So as it mentions all of these individuals, when they assembled together, Ezra and all of the other scribes that were with him read the book of the law. Now that's Genesis to Deuteronomy. They read the book of the law. And even if you think that reading was a very fluid and relatively uninterrupted reading, as you keep on going, and as you think about it, that would have been hours. And the account tells us, as you get on down through there, that those people stood and they listened to the law of God and they were happy to do it. Why? Because they had an interest in it. And we'll build upon this in just a second, but the interest was there. Some people are just bored by the gospel, and there's just no good reason for that, as we'll come to it in just a minute. So now the second reason that I suggested, is that maybe they have the gospel and that they don't think there's anything for them. And this kind of builds off of this previous point. They think the gospel has nothing for them. So churches of every stripe have kind of run along the fact, especially with younger people, this one I think is a little bit more directed toward younger people, that the traditional gospel, the text of Peter and Paul and John, have just become irrelevant for our young people. Sadly irrelevant for our young people. So in trying to make it more relevant, they take the production value and they ramp it up. They put it with this thumping soundtrack. They attract and give these very short messages that after they have kind of brought young people in with food and with games, and they think that's the path to bring them to faith in Christ. Well, it's interesting. I wrote a little blurb about this on Facebook a few days ago, and I wasn't finished with this. Ryan Burge from the research organization Freedom from Religion, had interviewed about 2,400 young people, and he had asked them, and these were younger people that are now about in their 25 to 30 year range, and they'd asked them, why did you leave? Why did you leave religion? And they were able to give multiple answers. That's why if you're close enough to read the percentages, they way exceed 100%, is because people could give multiple answers. So I just want to focus in on three of them and how significant those three of them are. It's commonly been said, and it probably holds true, that just about every congregation will see about half of their young people fall away. So, let me give you just three of these. There are multiple answers, obviously, that were given. Let me give you three of them. 35% said religion doesn't make any sense to me. 28% said science. Science. It was a barrier that destroyed their faith and led them away from Jesus Christ. And then 25% of them said it was a lack of evidence. By the way, if you want to know what the longest one is, and this is just a side note because I can't develop it, but it deserves to be developed, 42% religious hypocrisy. They watch what you do. They observe what you do. They take it all in. And when they see an enormous disconnect between what is written and what you're doing, they're gone. Nevertheless, the three that I brought up, for our purposes this morning, religion doesn't make sense, science, and a lack of evidence, I suggest to you that these can be greatly tempered, not with a throbbing soundtrack, not with fun and games, not with short little tiny blurbs. It's with the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God and attentiveness to make sure that the Word of God is presented. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Reading Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it's just a magnificent verse that summarizes just how powerful the Word is. It can convince people to be different people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's powerful enough, and it's going to reach every good and honest heart, whether they're young or whether they're old. And may I be so bold as to say, that we don't need, I'm not being hypercritical, I just want to make a suggestion. We don't need special presentations to young people, because young people and older people are people. People are people. When the Word of God is preached, I understand that to a certain age, as we get younger and younger and younger, there are adaptations that have to be made in order to present something that's understandable to them. But I don't have to couch it in language. I don't have to dress a different way. I don't have to come up and be all fired up. People are people. And what can appeal to those who are older can appeal to those who are younger. But it's got to be preached. And younger people have to see the value in it being preached. Yes, a lot of young people were being drawn away by issues that were word-related, if you will. But the preaching of the Word can help mitigate that. It can help mitigate that. Look in Luke chapter 2. I mean, let's encourage our young people to be like Jesus. I mean, Luke chapter 2, let's look in verse 46. Luke chapter 2 and look in verse 46. We, you know, young people learn by example as they are babies and as they grow older and older. One of the things that they pick up is how to live by example. So Luke chapter 2 verse 46. "Now it was so that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" You know, parents, a lot of parents in the room have been in that situation. I really feel that for her. If you've ever had one that just kind of scattered away from you a little bit, you really understand, let alone what was going on here for 3 days. But Jesus gave this answer in verse 49. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" You know, all you had to do is look in the right. All you had to do is look in the right place. All you had to do is look in the right place. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 tells our young people to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And that's what we should do. Paul told Timothy, a young man, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13, that he needed to give himself to the reading and to the exhortation and to the study of doctrine. He didn't need to go and look around and hunt around until he found a doctrine that kind of spoke to him. It was the doctrine. It was simply the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's look in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, looking in verse 3, bringing this point to a close. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So for young people, it can provide all kinds of divine guidance. It can tell us how to look and choose who to be friends with. It can tell us who to choose as far as mates are concerned. It can tell us how to handle our money. It can tell us how to deal with our neighbors. It can tell us how to deal with cranky coworkers. I mean, when it says everything that pertains to life and godliness, I don't know how else to say it except it's everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's relevant. I don't have to make it relevant by cranking up the lights and cranking up the soundtrack. It's relevant. Just tell them. Hopefully they'll see it and they'll understand it. And all of these word-related reasons why they drift away begin to disappear. Think about that. Consider it. Let's go into number three. Some sleep because they've heard it all before. I guess if I were to talk to people, particularly who have fallen away, and you talk to them and you kind of assess where are you spiritually, what's in your thinking, and especially, would you ever think about, and again, let's word this correctly, it's not would you ever think about coming back to church. The proper, appropriate way to consider it, would you ever consider trying to build your relationship with God again? I would imagine that this is the one that I've heard the most consistently. You know, preacher, I've just heard it all before. And there are generations of people who would complain that maybe this point's not specifically for younger people, but there are generations of people who would maybe complain that they were drugged to church, that they were drugged to Bible class. And so as far as placing the blame on someone, which it's hard to accept blame ourselves, but it's easy to put blame on parents and preachers and Bible class teachers and elders and everyone else who is in any way affiliated with their spiritual edification. It is easy to do that. I've just heard it all before. God gave Israel, let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God gave Israel some very, very specific rules. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when we look starting in the first verse, here are these very specific laws. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 kind of really gets to the essence of it, and that's where you begin. When you think about young people, when you think about people who are just converted, you begin with the essence and then you branch outward. So here's the essence. This is the commandment. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep His statutes, His commandments, which I command you. You and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers had promised you, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then it's kind of summarized. And this was so important to the Jews. You don't see this in the text. But traditionally, this was so important to the Jews that they kind of pulled this out and gave it its own individual name, the Shema. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so then, parents, as we get to verse 6, these words which I command you will be in your heart. And 7, you'll teach them diligently. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them as the sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates. I mean, in short, you bring them up as a reminder. In short, you bring them up as a reminder. I got interested in this, and again, from the New King James Version point of view, I looked at just the idea of reminding. In the New Testament, it occurs 11 times. So a remind, a reminder, a reminding, 11 different times in the New Testament epistles. It mentions that we bring these truths back up over and over to one another. Why? Well, because we forget about them. Not only are there people in the audience who need to hear them for the first time, but we need reminding of them. There are principles, there are precepts that are so incredibly important that God wove into the New Testament. Here they are. And then keep on repeating them. And that's important. I mean, again, if you think about it from a spiritual point of view, but let's just give a little physical illustration to show why the spiritual point of view is so important. You go on a cruise. First thing you do before you ever leave port is a muster drill. And a muster drill just basically teaches you what happens if the ship has trouble. Same is true. I mean, probably a lot of us have flown a bunch of times. And every single time before you fly, you have an attendant, and that attendant is telling you specifically what you need to do in case the plane has trouble. And of course, if it's going to have trouble, the plane or the ship, you're really what? You're really grateful that you've got some measure that can help you in the case of an emergency. But I fly. I may not fly for 3 years. Maybe I'll remember that the thing's under the seat. Maybe I won't. I don't know. That's why they remind you. So you'll know it. Different planes, it's got it in different places. How am I supposed to remember all that stuff? Got to be reminded. All things that pertain to life and godliness, we need to be reminded of it. So when people say that I've heard it all before, it's because that's what's kind of baked into the New Testament. I guess as a little side note, I would say that interestingly enough, that a lot of people, when they say that they've said it before, when you start to actually get to talk to them about the gospel itself, they don't know nearly as much about it as they let on. So it's either left them or they never really had any kind of real base to build off of to begin with. Nevertheless, we develop it. We work on it. We remind each other of it, because in the reminding of each other, that's where we build that strength. Okay, one more. We posed that maybe Eutychus had just fallen asleep because he just worked all week and was too tired. That happens. So, let's discuss, last of all, some people are just maybe too busy. There's a lot of things that people have. Now it's kind of under the umbrella of lifestyle choices. I mean, and I guess you could separate that from work. So you've got work and then you've got all the other lifestyle choices. However you want to divide it up, it really doesn't matter to me. What matters is the actual point. All of this stuff is necessary to do. So if you were to give me this subdivision of everything that you have to deal with in life, and whether that's work, or that's raising children, or that's recreation, or that's the small things like going to the store or cleaning the house, there's some kind of either direct statement or some kind of principle in the New Testament that shows it's all got to be done. It's all got to be done. I mean, it's not like I'm just standing up here telling you that all of this stuff is just wasted, unnecessary, unrighteous, ungodly activity. It's all got to be done. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Let me just give you a couple of examples, show you what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, look in verse 28. That's just talking about work, and that is admittedly the big part of our lives, if you think about it from the standpoint of how many hours a week that we put into it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Could say the same thing about raising children and developing those children into good people, into good citizens. Same thing. Luke chapter 10, let's look in Luke chapter 10. Let's start in verse 38. It's a great account. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, and again, it just simply illustrates that it's got to be done. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So she had to serve because she had to be hospitable. And probably that meant making sure that the house looked so. You know, we've all done that. It's not like it doesn't have to be done. It's got to be done. But she was in that moment. And I think this is a nice way to develop the fact that there are moments. There are moments for all of that. Again, nothing wrong. We could pour through the New Testament and find either the exact element or the principles that would relate to the fact they're all moments, and the moment's got to be done. But when the moment comes, to develop yourself, when the moment comes to develop your relationship with Christ, to develop your relationship with all of these other saints here, to even develop your relationship with your children and them growing up into Christ, that's a moment too. And the point is, we shouldn't get, and I like the word here in the New King James Version, we shouldn't get distracted with the moment that comes along where that's the most necessary thing. And that's what Jesus said. In 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And she could have went. She could have went to Scripture. Say, "You know, Lord, we got to be hospitable. You got to get her on the right track. It's all got to be done." But not that moment. And this is why the Lord said, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." All of it's important. But remember, the moment. And the moment is the moment for all of us, again, growing and developing. I understand that we've got all of these moments. And for us, in James chapter 4, verse 14, by the time you reach the end of your life, it's going to feel like it was just a vapor. And you've got to go back and think about, what am I going to be remembered for? What are the people who are the closest to me? Because that's really all that matters. What are the people who are closest to me? What are my children going to think? What are my daughters-in-law and my sons-in-law, what are they going to think about me? What are my grandchildren going to think about me? Are they going to see me as people who are really devoted and dedicated to Christ? Are they going to see me as people who are proper examples of how to live like Jesus Christ? Or are they going to see me as people who maybe were too distracted? Are they going to see me as people who were unrighteous? Are they going to see me as people who were unyielding, who just refused to get along, who refused to show themselves as a good example, who refused to mimic the lifestyle of Jesus Christ Himself? How am I going to be defined? How am I going to be remembered? So there's all of this important stuff, but don't forget the most important of all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it seems like a nice way to satisfy this. Colossians chapter 3, looking in verse 1. Because Colossians chapter 3, looking in verse 1, is a very nice way to summarize this. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Of course, the real test is taking this beautiful, big spiritual principle and making sure that specifically, physically, down here, with all of the relationships that you have and with all of the pieces of the pie that there are, that you make something of it. And that's the big challenge. But it could have been that Eutychus, he just got out and he just worked and worked and worked and he just couldn't stay asleep. And for some people, everything else, it's not necessarily wrong to do, but everything else just takes up too many moments, and they shouldn't. Remember, you're here for a reason. And the reason that you're here is to try to show yourselves worthy of Jesus Christ, to try to live according to what He wants you to live, to try to be conformed to His image. And that's what we're all trying to do. And it's certainly what I hope that all of you are going to live to do. So you're asleep. Guess what the Bible says? It says, wake up. Four times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. Romans chapter 13 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. And Revelation chapter 3 verse 2. All four of them. Wake up. Wake up. Paul could raise Eutychus from the dead. I can't raise you spiritually. As much as I want to, I can't do it. You're going to have to do that for yourself. If there's changes that you've got to make, if there's changes in the way that your heart is, if there are changes in the way that your relationships are, you're going to have to make those changes. I'll sure support you. I can't do it for you. You know, Eutychus in some ways was lucky because once he had made that mistake, someone was there to rectify it, to fix it wholly. I wish I could. But if you're asleep, you're the one that's going to have to wake up. Now, to do that, that's what we're here for. You know, that's why we have lessons like that. I mean, again, to stir, to stimulate, to provoke, to encourage, to exhort. This coming back alive. Coming back to senses. Coming back to Scripture. Coming back to all of these principles that maybe you knew at one point or the other were very, very important to live by. But they slip away sometimes. So this morning, our exhortation, our call to you is going to be that for someone who either needs to in a public way or just simply who wants to in a public way, to show, to say that they want to be restored back to the relationship with Christ. That's what this time is for. Maybe it's a time where you need to talk to us outside of this assembly, and that's fine too. We want people awake. We want people revived spiritually to live again. That's our invitation. Please come up here while we stand and we sing.